God, we come before you now, knowing you are the same God when you spoke the world into being as you are this morning. Lord, I pray that as we turn to your word, you would show us once again who you are, that we might better understand who we are. That Jesus Christ, our Savior, we would see you not just nailed on a cross, but rising again victorious over everything that is trying to defeat us right now. Quiet our hearts. We are in the midst of chaos and turmoil, many with personal struggles, many with just the world seen as it is. But Lord, I pray that you would fix our eyes on you, the one who has promised that we will be victorious in you. Lord, would your word have an impact in our hearts? Would you change the way we see ourselves? Would you remind us of who we truly are in you? In Jesus' name, amen. How are we all doing this morning? That miserable, huh? Better than I deserve. Somebody's been listening to Dave Ramsey. Well done. No, that's good. That's good. I hope you're doing better than my buddy Fred. Fred's parents loved him very, very much. So when he graduated, his parents bought him a car. Now, Fred's dad, being a good dad, said, Fred, there's a deal here. You need to read the owner's manual. You need to follow the law, follow safety rules, all of that. And Fred just assumes that his dad's trying to be a stick in the mud, ruin his fun, keep him from freedom and really enjoying this car. So Fred says, yeah, sure, Dad, whatever, and continues to do whatever he wants with his car. Now, Fred was just graduated from high school, so he wanted to save up his money. So instead of putting gas in his car, he put cooking oil. No surprise, the car doesn't start. Well, he takes his car to the shop and realizes his error, and they have to work to repair the vehicle. So over the next couple of weeks, he has to ride his bike to work in the dead of winter. He has to ride his bike to work for several weeks, and he's getting angry with God. God, why would you let something like this happen to my car? Why would you make me ride my bike to work in the middle of winter? I'm freezing out here. He's angry with God. Well, finally, he gets his car back, but he still wants to enjoy his freedom. So Fred decides he's going to, instead of paying any attention to the lights on the dashboard, he's going to take some a little electrical tape and just cover it up and ignore those lights. Well, in no time flat, Fred's car is bust. He blows a gasket. The entire engine is just destroyed. It explodes on him. Well, now Fred's really angry with God. Very angry with him. How in the world could you let something so horrendous happen to my vehicle? And he's driving his bike to work for the next several months as he has to save up money to buy a new vehicle. Well, Fred pinches his pennies and he can buy a vehicle, not a very expensive one, not with a lot of good things going on. It's got busted out headlights, the windshield has a crack on it. It smells like dog hair and cigarettes. It's just nasty, but it's the only thing he can afford. So he drives it to work, but he decides, you know, the front headlights don't work. The windshield's cracked. I can see out the back. I'm going to use the taillights. So he decides that he's going to drive his car the way he thinks best and drives it backwards, looking in the rearview mirror the entire time. Now, this, of course, stresses Fred out because that's not the way the car was designed to be driven, but Fred doesn't know this. And of course, everybody else is honking at Fred and upset at him, and they're stressed out about him. And Fred gets mad at them, telling them to leave him alone. He's just doing the best he can. Well, the next day, Fred causes a major accident. His car shows up on the news, flipped over in a ditch, along with several other cars. And Fred has to pay the consequences. Fred ends up in prison, and he ends up not having any job, because when you're in prison, that tends to happen. Well, finally, Fred gets out of prison, but because of his criminal record, And the fact that he now not only can't afford a vehicle, nobody would sell one to him. He ends up homeless. And his dad makes a deal with him. Look, son, you just read the manual, you get the rule books, you study it, you follow the law, I'll get you a new vehicle. And Fred, of course, is enraged now with his father for trying to be so conservative with him, trying to ruin his fun, trying to hold back his freedom. So Fred decides he's going to hitchhike across the country, and he ends up homeless, jobless. Now he's very angry with God. He can't even afford a meal. He has to live under a cardboard box. Well, one day as Fred is eating pork rinds out of a dumpster, he found a car manual, and he decides to read it. That's when Fred had a revelation. It changed his life. He realized for the first time how cars were designed to be driven, how they are supposed to work. He's surprised to discover the instructions showing him how to operate a car. They weren't intended to hurt him or take away his fun, but to help him live as safe and as free as possible with a car. The book even had clear warnings about using the right kind of gas and regularly changing the oil that those lights were telling him he needed to do. He also discovered many wonderful features. Instead of freezing in the winter by riding his bike to work, he could turn on this thing called a heater that he had never learned about in his vehicle. And there was radios and safety belts and all sorts of things that he had never realized were part of his cars. He had heard about them things, but he never understood how to operate them until he read the manual. As he finished reading the last page of the car manual, Fred began to cry. He realized in his heart that his father had loved him all along. So did God. That night, Fred decided to go home, ask for his father's forgiveness, and then listen to him from that point on. 1 year later, Fred smiled as he turned on the heater and radio of his car. He fastened his seatbelt and drove safely to his job where he worked with his dad, the most successful car lot owner in the state, and also Fred's new best friend, because Fred knew he wanted what was best for him. I wonder if some of us don't go through life the same way Fred did, that we decide we aren't going to read the owner's manual of life and then get mad at God when it doesn't work out, get upset at him. I mean, we pray a prayer, and then it's supposed to be peaches and cream from then on, right? No. It has much to do with how we answer this question, who are you? We're exploring this question in the book of Ephesians, this idea of what makes you you. It is the core of not just your identity as how you feel today. It is a question of how do you relate to the reality of you. It is complex and it is highly divisive in our world today, isn't it? We see dividing lines drawn across racial identity, sexual identity, political identity, and the church denominational identity, and it can ruin families and demolish lives. So when we speak of this, please understand this is not some pastor standing before you trying to get listens. I hope you listen because this is the core of who you are. And it can destroy you if you don't read the owner's manual of life and identity. This is a serious issue. And that word identity, it describes who you are in your totality. It is the objective view of you. It's the real truth about the real you. And you already have a special God-given identity, whether you know it, want it, or understand it. You have it. And so far in our journey through the book of Ephesians, we have learned several things about our identity as a human being. First of all, we learned, say it with me, I am who I am, says I am. That's across the board. Every human being that has ever lived, that is their identity. Who does God say you are? But then we turn specifically to those who follow Jesus, those who are believers, those whom Paul calls saints. We've learned that every believer, and you can say these with me, that I am a saint, I am blessed, and I am appreciated. Today, we're going to add to our understanding of our identity, and we're in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, where it says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Because of these verses, the Christian can say of their identity, "I am saved." That's what we're going to look at today. I am saved. Go ahead and remind yourself who you are with me and say to yourself, "I am saved." Now, the first thing we got to understand about this saving is this: the saving is not our own doing. God is the one who saves. We dealt with this in depth in our series, Getting the Gospel Right, in August and September of last year. These verses should look very familiar to you. We spent 4 weeks in three verses. So I'm not going to re-preach all four messages this morning. You're welcome. We looked at these verses where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As I said, we dealt with these verses at length in that sermon series. You can find that on our website. But for our time together this morning, it's vital that we understand something. This is from God. Our salvation is from God, not ourselves. Sandra McCracken, in her album Live Under Lights and Wires, she shares a story of two young boys in Missouri who spent their summers playing by some sandbag levees that had held back some of the extreme flooding that had happened over the past decade of the Mississippi River. Tragically, the two boys found themselves in some quicksand resulting from a breach in one of those levees. When the rescue workers finally found them and came to them, they found only the younger boy standing in the sand. And they asked him, "Where's your brother?" And the younger boy says, "I'm standing on his shoulders." The older brother gave his life to spare his younger brother. And just like that, younger brother needs rescue, and that requires sacrifice. In the same way, you and I need rescuing. That's the essence of saving. We need rescue. We need hope, and God is the only hope of rescue that we have. In this section, Paul says, you have been saved. That's what saving means, is rescuing. To be rescued in the original language, it carries with it the idea of someone rushing across enemy lines and pulling a person out of danger by force to liberate them. Saint, that's what Jesus did for you. Through the violence of the cross. And the whole Bible really is the story of God rescuing his lost and endangered people, delivering them from the life-threatening peril they were caught in and setting them free. We've been saved. God worked in us, created us in Christ Jesus. He saved us. So that's who does this. God. But now we need to ask a really important question. From what? From what did God save us? Any questions, any thoughts from you? From what did God save the Christian? Sin? Death? Good, you've already got point one. Somebody said hell. Yeah. Isn't that the way we usually view salvation, being saved? I got my get out of hell free card. Now I just do whatever I want. I got my driver's license in my car. I'm going to put oil in the gas can. All right. We are saved from so much more than just hell. It's not a someday salvation. It's a salvation, a rescue that starts today. From the day that you say, Jesus, you are Lord of my life, I will follow you, everything changes. And it is so much more than just, well, I don't have to worry about going to hell. That's a fringe benefit. It is a benefit. It is part of salvation. But it is not the totality of it, especially not as Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We see we are saved from six things that go together. Some of them are coupled. Sin and death. Some of you mentioned that already. Good students. Good job. Worldly living. Satan. Our old nature and God's wrath against it. We are saved from those six things. So if we look at verse 1 of chapter 2, we see you were dead in the trespasses and sins. In your trespasses and sins. This verse shows us the first thing we're saved from. It says that you were dead. What do you call somebody who was dead? Now alive. What do you call somebody that's been brought from the dead to life? Resurrected, resuscitated, brought back. He says you were dead and you were in your sins, but you are saved. Christian, in Christ, we are saved from sin and death. Now, this is a difficult thing because in order for us to grasp our identity in Christ, we need to come to grips with the reality of who we were apart from Christ. And in his view, in what he says of us, we see that we were trapped and enslaved to sin, that we were dead. This includes the uneasy fact we were corpses. Death is the ultimate and primary result of sin. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You want to know the reason behind death? There it is. Every single one of it. Every single death is caused at the hands of sin. And he says that we were dead. We were corpses, dead men walking. Sin unalived us. It separated us from the source of life, which is the most simplistic definition of death, being separated from the source of life. God is the source of life. So we were dead. We had no life in us. Sin separated us from God. If this morning, if you are apart from Jesus Christ, this is how God identifies you. Dead. You might be breathing. You might be going through the motions of life. You are nothing more than a corpse that's been animated in God's eyes. And he invites you this morning to come to him, the source of life, and live. For those of you that are not separated from Christ, you might feel like you're about dead. You've never been more alive. In him, we have been freed from sin and the death that it brings. In fact, Paul goes on later in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, but God. I love those words. Whenever they show up in Scripture, It's the Mighty Mouse theme song. Here I am to save the day. Here he is, but God shows up on the scene. We were dead. We were stuck in our trespasses. We were slaves to sin and our own cravings and desires. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. He gave us life together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Anyone apart from Christ is dead, but God can change all that. And for the believer, he has changed it. He has breathed life into your lungs and beating into your dormant heart the rhythm of his own soul and brought you to life. He died in our place, giving his life in place of ours. He took our sin away along with a separation from the giver of life that sin brings. We are saved from death. And what about sin, though? We Christians never sin, right? Spend the afternoon with a Christian, you'll know that's not true. Watch us during a football game. Everyone deals with the main trunk lines of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every single one of us. We might display it differently, maybe through arrogance, maybe through an addiction, or maybe even through an affair. But the stench of it all is flowing from the same exhaust pipe that will kill you, called sin. That's why we don't need to judge other people just because they sin differently than we do. In fact, Romans 2 admonishes us for condemning others when we're actually guilty of the same thing called sin ourselves. It didn't say death came through some sins. Death comes through every sin, no matter how big or small you think it is. See, we might not think we're as guilty as others, but the root cause is the same, even if it looks differently on the outside. Same catalog, different package. Same contents, different wrapping. That's all that is. It's a package of death. Do you sometimes feel like you'd do anything to get out of this pattern of sin? Out from under all this guilt and shame to be forgiven and free? You can. God's not worried about the darkness of your situation as if it's too much for him to handle or know what to do with. He is fully aware of what's going on and knows exactly how to reach out and help each one of us individually. In fact, he says this, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." There is freedom in this. Say it with me, I am saved. Remind yourself of that anytime sin shows up at your doorstep. Hey, that thing that always brings you shame, remember that? That thing that you feel guilty about but you're going to try to do again right now because I'm telling you to? You can just, excuse me, you're not a welcome guest here. I'm saved. That no longer belongs to me. That mail's addressed to the former resident. I've been saved from sin and death. You no longer have dominion over me. We are given spiritual life. Being brought back to spiritual life changes the way that we live. So if we look at Ephesians 2 again, back in verse 1, where he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." The pathway of all humanity was what we were walking before Christ came. But Christian, in Christ, we are saved from a pattern of worldly living. We are saved from a pattern of worldly living, from living the same life every other human apart from Christ has lived. As I sat on a bench in State College Friday night, talked about with Matt the pattern of life that he was living, the purpose behind it all. And all he could say is, well, you live, you breed, you die. What a miserable existence. What's the purpose behind it all? Carrying on the species? This whole world is heading in a direction. We were born into a world system, and then this is more than a worldview, just our perspective on things. It's a way of living shared with every human being that has been born since the beginning of humanity. It's a well-worn path that every generation has traveled, and it has gotten us no farther from home than we can go on our own ability. We find ourselves stuck. Every human being is born walking with our back toward God and following the course of this world into darkness, destruction, and death. That's the course of this world. A course, it's a track. We are the NASCAR drivers who never take a pit stop. We are just constantly on the track, going and going and going until death, apart from Christ. But in Christ, we are saved from a pattern of worldly living. Have you ever noticed you don't know any perfect people? Even yourself? Not your mom? Not any member of your family? Yeah, sure, there might be better people, but no one's perfect. See, sin is a worldwide universal problem. And just so you understand, sin is simply abandoning God, rejecting his pattern, rejecting this new course in any way, shape, or form. And this is a universal problem. We all have done it. Every person is born this way. Being born a specific way doesn't mean it's the right thing. We are born this way, and God says that's the problem. You are in the course of this world that is heading for destruction. Saints, imagine who you would be and what you would be like if God hadn't chosen to save you. Imagine that for a moment. Go back and listen to the I Am Blessed. Remind yourself of the fact that he rescued you. God's word says we have born into a world that is morally and spiritually broken. All we need to do is watch the news to know this is absolutely true. You don't see God's attributes pouring across your screens, filled with love, unity, honesty, purity, humility, and integrity. Unless you're reading a different news source than I have. You see the opposite of every layer and corner of society. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, unkindness, untruthfulness, unfaithfulness, ungratefulness. That's the world we live in. That's the course of this world. Pattern of worldly living. But in Christ, we are saved from the old way of life, of being consumed and consuming. We are rescued from that. We are saved from that way of life. We are given a new way of life, a new pattern for living, by being given a new path that we walk by following a new leader. If we look back again at our passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, which in short, in Christ, we are saved from Satan. In Christ, we are saved from Satan. It might not seem like it, but we are born under the possession and influence of Satan. It doesn't take being a part of a satanic cult, performing some ritual, wearing a hood, a pentagram, and summoning the prince of darkness. All it takes for us to follow Satan, according to what we just read, is be born. And we are under his influence. Paul speaks of the non-Christian walking according to the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit now who works in the sons of disobedience. The phrase, prince of the power of the air, refers to Satan, and power of the air is a shorthand way in Paul's day of referring to the spiritual realm. He is the one who in this corrupt and broken and twisted world controls the spiritual realm that has been corrupted and twisted. Now, remember, that is all under the careful eye of our loving God. But we do have to know that this is the God of this age. It's not money. It's not corrupt politics. It's not some Illuminati group. It's not any major influencer in the world. It's Satan himself. Okay? The other ones, they're just puppets. He's the one pulling the strings. And remember, for Paul, he is writing to a city steeped in Roman religion and the worship of many gods, so-called. But Satan is the prince. He's the ruler and power and authority of the dwelling places of demons. This is why in Luke 4:6, the devil tells Jesus that he will give him his authority if Jesus will simply bow the knee to him and worship. Satan has authority over the spiritual forces that play out their diabolical schemes in and through humanity and the kingdoms of the world. And although the ruler of this world has been defeated, he is not surrendering without a fight and without still making his powerful influence felt. He will. Every human act of evil, every atrocity in history, they have his fingerprints all over them. He might not be the one to do it directly, but it is all at his bidding and behest. And Christian, we are saved from him. Did you know? 1 John 5:18 tells you that the evil one can't even touch you apart from God's good graces. The one who has been born of God protects him. Oh, Satan might look big and bad, but you got to remember something. Our God is a lot bigger and a lot more powerful. For the Christian, the authority of Satan is cut off with a believer. Jesus reigns supreme over Satan and his demons, having defeated them through his sinless life, substitutionary death, bodily resurrection, and final exaltation to the throne, seated at God's right hand. Saints, we are no longer defeated by Satan, no longer under his boot and serving his purposes. Now we are freed to follow Christ, to do what we were always meant to do. We are saved from Satan's power. I am saved. Remind yourself of that. And how are we removed from his power? Well, if we take a look back at verse 2, after saying we no longer follow Satan, Paul tells us this: among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Again, if you are apart from Christ this morning, this is how God describes you, a child of wrath, which means not only are you producing wrath, that's all you're going to get back. A child of wrath is a person that is all they can imagine inheriting. I'm standing here before you this morning, not judgment over you, but pleading with you that you are heading for this. Please turn back. You do not have to be a child of wrath. He says these people were by nature children of wrath. So finally, in Christ, we are saved from our old nature. And part of that is we are saved from God's wrath that is against our old nature, because it is against his nature. The phrase that shows up in here, the sons of disobedience, that's what he calls our old nature. We were children of disobedience, children of wrath as well. It shows up in other places in the New Testament. And it means men and women whose lives are characterized by disobedience of God. It includes a rejection of the gospel, but also a general disregard for God and his will. Nature, then, we have to ask, what is our nature? If we have an old one and a new one, I want to know what it is. Because when I think of nature, it's trees and plants and flowers. That's a good thing, right? Our nature is our disposition. It's our disposition or inborn quality that generates and produces power in us. A nature is an inherent disposition that ultimately affects our conduct and character. It's the core of who you are that shows what you do. It is your identity. In Christ, we all have a new identity. That person you were, you are no longer, because you were dead. Now you're alive. It will be different. But remember, Paul says that we once walked amongst such people. So Christians, don't you dare walk out I am new. I am better. I am freed. No, 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 no. You need to remember something. There are people who are now walking in what you were delivered from. Let that build in you an empathy and a passion for souls. One of the more eye-opening experiences of sharing Christ out in the public forum is when other Christians join in and they recognize pain and sorrow on people's faces just walking around without Christ. Friends, we need to have compassion for these people because we once walked amongst them. We were born not good people with good hearts. We were born total enemies of God, worthy of nothing less than the totality of his wrath poured out in hell. But God, rich in mercy, gave us a new nature that was in line with his. In the rest of this section, Paul makes distinctions between the old nature and our new nature. In brief, here's what it looks like. Our old nature was separated from Christ, but our new nature is united to Christ. Our old nature is dead. Our new nature is alive. Our old nature, disobedient. Our new nature, obedient. Our old nature, ruled by spiritual evil. Our new nature, sharing in Christ's rule over spiritual evil. Our old nature, we are objects of God's wrath. Our new nature, we are objects of God's affection. Our old nature brings a vague uncertainty about sin, guilt, and feelings of shame. But our new nature brings specific awareness of a sin in order to draw us closer to God. Our old nature was walking in sin. Our new nature is walking in good works. Our old nature is destined for hell. Our new nature is seated with Christ in heaven. We are saved. We are saved from sin and death. We are saved from Satan. We are saved from our old nature. We are saved from living in the worldly pattern of live, breed, die, and go to hell. We are saved from it all. I am saved. Well, how does he do this? Back to our passage in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Each verb Paul uses here includes the phrase, with Christ. How did he do it? With Christ. All of what God does in us happens with Christ through his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of God. While this is almost too magnificent to believe, it is nonetheless true. What God has accomplished for Christ, he has also accomplished for those who follow Christ, those who are in Christ. Paul described the glorious victory in which believers share as they are in Christ. How does he do it? In Christ. After establishing our victory in Christ, Paul gave us the very reason why God does this for us. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God desires to show the exceeding riches of his grace that he has toward us in God. Our God is a wealthy Father who is rich in grace and who loves to lavish upon us the gift of grace. Christian, don't come slinking to him as though he were a begrudging father. He enjoys showing grace and mercy. He is rich in love. Christian, you are saved from the malicious father, Satan. We now have the benevolent father, caring, loving, and generous. The gift of grace. Why? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, just so you understand, Paul is not switching from grace to good works. Okay, you were saved by grace, but you also have to do good works to get saved. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying the grace that saved you will be the grace that changes you. If you have been set free from these things, if you have been saved from sin and death and Satan and the worldly pattern of living and saved from hell itself, it will change the way you live here and now. And what will it look like? The good works that God determined before he said, let there be light, you would be doing. He determined that beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, lots of man-made religions in their various forms are work-based, aren't they? They seek to have human works entirely or at least partially involved in our salvation, our rescue. Every one of them agrees the world is in need of a rescue, but how do you do it? Well, in Buddhism, ceasing desires saves you. The problem that you have, why you suffer, is because you have expectations. So remove expectations, then you'll be fine. Don't you have an expectation that you'll be fine after that? In Confucianism, education, self-reflection, self-cultivation, and living a moral life save you. In Hinduism, detaching from your separated ego and making an effort to live in unity with the divine save you. In Islam, living a life of good deeds saves you. In Orthodox Judaism, repentance, prayer, and working hard to obey the law save you. In New Ageism, gaining a new perspective through which you see how you're connected to all things as a divine oneness saves you. In Taoism, aligning yourself with the Tao to have peace and harmony saves you. What nearly all religions and spiritualities hold in common is the theme that if there is a savior, it's the person you see in the mirror every morning. Physician, heal thyself. Christianity is a religion of works too, but not ours. The works of a savior who died in your place, who rescues you from it all. He saves us, which then results in our good works, what Jesus also often called the fruit of his already accomplished work of salvation in us through the Spirit. This is a vastly different way of looking at the world than any other religion. Our works don't justify us. Rather, they justify our claim to being saved. They are an act of worship to a God who has already made us new. We live this way because we now identify as saved. Say it with me. I am saved. Now, maybe you need some help getting this through you, through your head. I like to think that my preaching is so good that you walk out of this room absolutely enlightened to everything I have to share. I'm not that arrogant nor stupid. Sometimes music does the job a lot better. So I've asked Jen if she would share a song that talks about just this thing, the fact that I have been saved.
From Emmanuel's veins, the sinner was plunged beneath the flood and God saved. Since then I walk in forgiveness, all of my guilt was erased, the chains of the past I broke it at last. I got saved. Oh, I got saved. I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and made right. He got a hold of my life. I've got Jesus. How good I want you. See you.
Thank you, Jen.
Maybe you struggle with accepting that. Maybe you struggle with accepting this identity as saved, this new identity that we have in Christ. I want to encourage you to go through Paul's description of your new nature in these verses. Write out what you find here. Put it on a note card and put it in your mirror where you can see yourself and remind yourself of who you truly are. United to Christ. Alive. Obedient. Sharing in Jesus' rule over spiritual evil. Objects of God's affection. You have a specific awareness of sin so that you can draw close to God. You now walk in good works that He designed for you. And you are seated in Christ in heaven. The key is for this not to be words only. It shows up in how you live. Read the owner's manual. Follow it. Don't be like Fred. God made you to make a difference, to live out your new identity. So infuse every moment of your life, even the most mundane activities, from what you do in your job to washing the dishes, taking care of your vehicle, hopefully better than Fred. Infuse all of it with your new identity in Christ. There is not a word your mouth can speak. Not a thing you can put your hand to do, not a single activity you can be involved in that does not shout out the phrase, I am saved. Christian, that is you. That is who you are. I am saved. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You, Christian, saint, are not only blessed, are not only appreciated, you are saved. Let's pray. Lord, I am humbled today. Just thinking about the extent of my own sin. Lord, it is so wide, it is so deep, I despair to look on it. But still you, Lord, you who can see the true color of my sin's wickedness through a much clearer eye than my own, you continue to give life and breathe life into me. You give me countless kindnesses I don't deserve. But I should receive only your wrath, not your mercy. Bring me to the end of myself until I'm looking only to you and nowhere else for my satisfaction. Lord, I pray that we would see the freedom you have given us in Christ. That we would see ourselves as crucified on the cross with him. And that the just demands of your law would be satisfied. That we would see that there is now no condemnation, that we are set free, that we are saved from sin and death, the worldly pattern of life, from Satan himself and our old nature and all that it demanded of us. I pray that we would follow your guiding to freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.